Okay.
Do I?
Yeah,
oh, yeah, I did.
This was the only one you had, wasn't it?
Actually, I had more of your blank ones from you. Yeah, I found some. I forgot to bring them in, but I did find some other blank ones.
No, but blank, empty ones, or...
Yeah,
blanks. Empty ones.
Yeah, but you gave me some blanks a year or two ago just to have.
No, that's... No, I think you were saying the other day that you had more that you had done for me.
Oh, no, I just have blanks you gave me.
No, so I'll know for next time.
Yeah, right, so next time just let me know and I can make you a copy. Okay, so today we're going to get a good deal because we're going to try to cover 5 mitzvahs in one class. So it's like a 5-for-1 deal. Till this point, we've gone through the first 5 of the 10 commandments. I want to get to the second 5 today. So the final 5 commandments, most of them are pretty much self-evident in terms of the law, that these are mitzvahs which maintain society. But it doesn't mean you can't learn deeper messages from them. So just to recap, not to murder, not commit adultery, not to kidnap. Some people don't realize that when it says thou shalt not steal, it means kidnap in the commandments. That's not well-known knowledge, but it means kidnapping. It doesn't mean stealing property. A lot of people don't know that, right? Stealing property is a separate prohibition, but the one in the 10 commandments refers to kidnapping. Don't bear false testimony, and don't covet, don't be jealous. Those are the last 5 of the 10 commandments. So again, most of these are pretty self-evident. What's wrong with them? Why they're prohibited? But you can always take a deeper message out of it. And plus, sometimes just discussing, verbalizing, elucidating even obvious ideas is very important. The great Ramchal, Masilas Yesharim, Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, his book Facebook Path of the Just. So he writes that even though most of the concepts in his book are obvious to anyone who reads it, sometimes it's important just to verbalize concepts. Because verbalizing concepts is a very important thing, because it makes you fully understand the concept, take it to heart. So I'm going to jump through these 5 commandments. We'll bring out some concepts from these commandments. And I think I want to stop a little bit longer on the last one. I think the last one is less obvious. Not to covet, we can talk about that a little bit more. So first and foremost, thou shalt not murder. Again, pretty obvious what's wrong with murder. All of us would say, murder is an evil, terrible thing. But just to understand, just to verbalize, what's the issue with murder? So Maimonides, the Rambam tells us that even though other sins may be worse in terms of its impact on the soul, the way that we measure a sin from God's perspective seems to be based on the impact it has on the Jewish soul. So other sins might be worse in terms of the impact on the soul, but there's no sin which is worse in terms of its destructive capability to society. If murder was okay, if people just go around and kill whoever they would like, so it would be destructive to society at large. It would go against the entire concept of having God's world settled and peaceful. Common society couldn't function in that way. So Rambam says that the issue with murder is that it will destroy society. If we can just, go and pick off those people we don't like, someone's giving me trouble, so the society would just be ruined, be destroyed, be destructive, be chaos. And we know that God wants his world to be settled. The Rav Sajja Gaon, one of our earlier commentaries as well, points out the same idea, that we would destroy each other. The whole world, we would be at each other's necks, it would be very destructive. We know that Hashem desires a world which is settled. We talked about this when we discussed the very first command in the Torah, the command to be fruitful and multiply. So we discussed the concept that Hashem wants his world settled. Hashem wants people in the world. Hashem created the world for a reason. That reason is the human being. Hashem wants human beings living in a functioning, productive society. Murder destroys the chances of such a world. Somebody who murders, you're destroying those who are settling and producing a society. That's what that person is doing. Parenthetically, somebody who is wicked, somebody who's liable to, let's say, capital punishment, the statement that we're making is that that person already is destructive, so it's actually a productive thing to remove from society. So, because the Torah does have capital punishment, so the statement of capital punishment is saying, again, that this person is so destructive in the world that removing him is actually going to create productivity in the world. That's how we would view it. But in general, a person is not liable to capital punishment. We want that person to exist. We want them to be here because they're the ones who settle and produce and accomplish in God's world. There's a second point here, a little deeper point, which is the Torah tells us every human being is created in God's image. Be created in God's image means that, it means a lot of things on many different levels. mistaken on a few levels. Being created in God's image means that within us we have a piece of God. We have the soul. The soul is a piece of God within us. And if you're going to strike another human being, you have to recognize this person isn't just a piece of meat. This person is a piece of God. This person is godly. This person is divine. Human beings have this divine part to them. And what gives you the right to dare to strike at a piece of God? Where did that? Who gave you that right? It's a Tzelem Elokim. It's in the image of God. Take it to another level. Being in God's image means that each and every person is valuable to God. Hashem doesn't create junk. Every single creation of Hashem is valuable. It's here for a reason. And if a person's here for a reason, so you may not know the reason, you may not respect the person, but we don't care what you think, because God obviously wants the person to exist and respects the person. So for you to go and strike this person and bring this person out of God's world, what you're doing, you're declaring that I know better than God. Even this person, God feels valuable to exist, I feel is not valuable to exist. And that's a terrible thing to admit to, because we have to understand that every human being is in God's image, every human being is valuable, every human being is honorable. Sometimes we don't know how and why. But for us to murder somebody is basically saying that God created somebody who I feel is not valuable to this world. So it's a little deeper concept. But again, it shows that murder we know is a terrible thing instinctively. But just to put it into words, it's destructive in society. It makes society unsettled. It creates chaos. And also, on a deeper level, it's a statement that I do not value this human being, even though God created this person in His image and put him in this world to function. I feel otherwise, and I can never feel otherwise than God. That's obviously a wrong emotion, and therefore that's another lesson you find in regards to the prohibition of murder. So that's the first of the, that's number six of the Ten Commandments. Number seven, let's say adultery.
Wait, tell me, I'm sorry, yeah. Five was murder.
The six is murder.
Six is murder.
Five was? Yeah, we're in the last five. Five was honoring parents.
Oh, the last was the
yeah,
never
right, so we're going to number seven now.
I
right. Number seven is not to commit adultery. So again, instinctively we feel that it's the wrong thing. But really, if you look throughout human history, there are times where it was acceptable. Even nowadays, unfortunately, in America, sometimes people, you know, it's not necessarily looked at as such a terrible crime. It's not always considered a terrible thing. And it's unfortunate. But what is the problem with adultery? So again, we always look at the earliest commentaries to figure out how do our original sources explain this prohibition. So one very simple reason is that it maintains the integrity of a Jewish family. If a woman is having adulterous relationships and conceives a child, you can't know who the father is. Very simply, we don't know who the father of a child is. Many early commentaries explain that we don't want to be like animals. We want to have a family unit. We want to make sure that we know this is a mother, a father, a child. If adultery was permitted, and a married woman could go with any man she would like, so then we would always question who was the father of this baby. We would never really know. And that would destroy the family unit, the family relationship. That also affects many other mitzvahs, such as honoring parents. You don't know who your father is, so you can't honor a father. You don't know the lineage of the child. You don't know if the child's a Kohen, a Levi, Israelite. We're just not sure. There's many other areas of Torah which would be affected if the child does not know who his father really is. Additionally, another practical point is that without a proper family unit, it's much harder to raise children. I mean, we know nowadays a single-parent family is actually a very common thing. But traditionally, we view it's important to have, you know, all those figures in a child's life to really put them on the right path. If there's no family unit being created, so then it's harder to raise children on the right path we'd like them raised on. Question, yeah.
Then how do we relate this to adoption, the potential for loss of parents and working to be adopted, or a child from the foster home to be adopted?
Right. I mean, usually we would say if a child needs adoption, probably that's not the ideal situation for the child. I mean, well, if the child's in that situation, the child should be adopted and taken care for. But I think everybody would say that if a child's natural parents care for the child, that'd be preferable. I think we would all agree to that. Adoption is kind of a plan B. If the parents, for every reason, cannot handle the child, so we want to put the child in a loving family.
If the child is born Jewish,
yeah. The child wouldn't. Being a Kohen, it has to be biological from the father. Or being a Levi, for that matter. So the other way around is true as well. The child's biological father was a Kohen, and the child's adopted by a non-Kohen, the child's still a Kohen either way, as long as he's aware of his natural father. There's also other mitzvahs which are affected. As we mentioned, the fact that honoring a parent's affected. Also, if you don't know who your father is, many of the prohibitions against incestual relationships be affected. You know, if one is not allowed to marry a father's, a father's parent, or etc. So if you don't know who the father is, so that puts into question a lot of the mitzvahs in the Torah. So these are all very practical reasons why adultery would be forbidden. Additionally, it can be viewed as a form of theft. You know, this is my wife, this is my husband, and you're taking something of mine for your own benefit. So that's also seems to be a subcategory of theft. And ultimately, commentaries point out, which unfortunately you also see nowadays, it can lead to violence, it can lead to murder. Jealousy of one's wife or husband leads to crazy things. One who thinks that someone's spouse is cheating, so we see even nowadays many, many violent crimes happen because of those situations. So to avoid all of this, the Torah is very clear, one has to have a relationship with their wife, and no adultery be forbidden. So that's number 7 of the Ten Commandments. Let's move into number 8. Number 8 is Thou Shalt Not Steal, which I mentioned before, really refers to kidnapping. Which again is not necessarily common knowledge, but if you look at the commentaries, the classic commentaries, it's first kidnapping. There are other prohibitions in the Torah against theft. But in the Ten Commandments, it's referred to kidnapping.
What happened back then? Why would Hashem make that such... Was kidnapping expected to be such a big thing?
Apparently. I don't know the answer to that, but apparently it was a concern. And the truth is that the most severe form of kidnapping in terms of halakha, where you get the worst punishment, would be kidnapping and then exploiting the kidnapped human being. So if you kidnap somebody and sell them, kidnap them and work them, and exploit them in some way, that's where the most severe punishment is incurred in terms of this prohibition of kidnapping. I mean, kidnapping is forbidden either way. But one who kidnaps and also extorts or exploits the victim is subject to capital punishment in Jewish law. It's considered a very serious offense. That you've taken another human being and used them for your own purposes, that's considered a terrible, terrible offense. So what's the lesson behind that? I mean, I think again, we all understand that kidnapping is a terrible thing, but just to put it into words, human beings are not ours to use or to exploit. Every human being is created by God, as I said before, with their own purpose, with their own potential, with their own virtues. And they have their own life and their own purpose in this world. And for me to take another human being and use them for my personal purposes, what I've done, I've now profaned this person created by God to do his own task. In contrast, I mean, it might not be so politically correct to say this, but in contrast to animals. The animals, Judaism views animals as they're here for human benefit. So obviously we do have prohibition against causing pain to animals, but to take an animal and use it to do work in the field, take an animal and slaughter it, eat it, take an animal and have it for any human benefit, that's totally fine based on Torah law. I'm not allowed to cause the animal undue pain. That's also a prohibition in the Torah. But as long as I'm not causing the animal undue pain, I'm allowed to use the animal and exploit it for my own purposes, because the animal doesn't have its own individual purpose in this world. The animal God placed in the world so that it can service the world, service human beings. You can't say, well, you know, Betsy the cow has a reason she's in this world. Who are you to dare to exploit Betsy the cow? The answer is Betsy the cow is here for you. And if you have a good reason to use Betsy the cow for your purposes, you can use Betsy the cow for your purposes. For a human being, you can't say that. Every human being is here with their own individual mission in this world. God created every human being in the image of God. Every human being is here with their own potential and their own purpose. And for you to take over that human being and use them like your own tool, like your own animal, like your own machine, that's considered a terrible, terrible crime. And that's, again, that incurs capital punishment in Jewish law, to kidnap and exploit a human being. It's capital punishment. Every human is unique.
But slavery is not considered.
Because slavery in Jewish law, so a Jewish slave is only voluntary to be a Jewish slave. A non-Jewish slave could be done by force, but we'll discuss that in a separate class. We'll actually get to that mitzvah soon enough. We'll discuss that more. But you can't kidnap a non-Jew either. Non-Jewish slaves usually were a result of captives during war. It's a different type of capture. Captives in war are different than just kidnapping him from his house and bringing him into your own possession. But we'll talk about that as we get to that mitzvah. So the prohibition on kidnapping shows us the uniqueness of a human being, human purpose. You can't commandeer a human being for your own personal goals. And that's why it's such a terrible crime. So again, in our minds, we always think, well, kidnapping is terrible. But now we can put into words, why is it so terrible? Because I'm taking another human being and exploiting that human being for my own personal purposes, and that I can't do. That's number 8 of the Ten Commandments. Number 9, do not bear false testimony. So again, it's pretty self-evident what's wrong with false testimony. It's pretty obvious. But again, we'll have to verbalize what the issue is. And there's a few points here. Number 1, having a credible, trustworthy justice system is extremely important. In modern day society, we see it all the time. In a Jewish law, it's a very important mitzvah. It's actually one of the Noahide laws, one of the 7 Noahide laws of maintaining justice systems. Because it's essential that if you're going to have society with law and order, you have to have the ability to decide and enforce the law and order. That's very clear. Having a credible, trustworthy system in place is what allows society to function. Even people are trying to do right. Let's say everybody is perfect. We're all trying to do the right thing. But you know, business debates do come up. Mistakes happen. Misunderstandings happen. Miscommunications happen. Even if people aren't being wicked or evil or trying to break the law, questions come up. And you have to be able to go to court and decide, okay, I think the deal was $1,000. He thinks it was $1,500. There's miscommunication. We have to have the court decide. And if it's not a valid and credible and trustworthy justice system, so then what do we do? That's going to lead to misorder, misconduct, possibly violence, fighting. So you have to have a credible justice system. Without justice, the ability to decide any case, innocence or guilt, is gone. Anarchy will eventually develop, because once we can't decide our cases, so then we're really stuck. But now that we have a justice system, so that ideally should lead us to live in harmony with each other, to know that if there is a question that comes up, we can go and we can trust the judges. They're going to make the right decision. We can trust the system that's going to work on our behalf. And it works both in civil relationships, in criminal punishment, in all areas of law it works. That's a pretty, I think, obvious point, but again, it deserves discussion. There's another point, which is that just in general, lies, falsehood is a terrible thing. The idea of sheker, the idea of telling a lie, is something which is looked at as a very negative trait in Torah, in Halacha. Now, I'll be honest, there are a few situations where lying is permitted, which we actually discussed, I think, a couple years back in this class, not for today. But in general, we say you should stay far, far away from lies, from falsehoods. And it creates a world of fantasy, a world of deceit. Somebody who's lying all the time, so that they're living an imaginary life. Because you're not living based on reality, you're living based on your own imagination. Those things that you've made up, those things you've brought out from your own mind that you fantasized about, that's how you're trying to live life, which is not a good way to live. We like living in reality. We like living as real people. We like confessing to our mistakes, repenting, doing the right thing. But to live on a gold stack of cards and have it all tumble over under you because it's all lies, that's not at all anywhere on the screen being Jewish. So not bearing false testimony is one manifestation of not living a life of lies, not basing our lives on lies, not lying to gain, not lying to hurt somebody else. So it's made in the Ten Commandments. It's considered a very grievous, terrible crime because it ruins the justice system, it makes it that society cannot function appropriately, and also to live a life of lies is considered a terrible, terrible thing. So that's the 9th of the Ten Commandments. And I want to run to the last one now. This one I want to spend a little more time on. I think that the first 4, I think, are more self-evident what the issue is. The tenth commandment, not to be jealous or covet one another, that one is a little harder to understand. For a few reasons. Number 1, it doesn't mean I'm doing anything wrong to the person. It could just be emotional. Just be in my own mind. Just be in the world of thought. So I think, and I wish I had a jaguar. So, what did I do wrong there? Did I hurt it to someone else? Did I hurt myself? What did I do exactly? And to say it's such a terrible emotion that it makes it the Ten Commandments, well, we understand, okay, maybe it's not a good character trait to be jealous of others. If you're happy with your own lot, they'll be jealous of others. But to say it's the Ten Commandments to the point where it's looked at as such a terrible, terrible emotion, a terrible midah, why is that? So I want to focus on this mitzvah a little bit longer and understand what's so terrible about jealousy, about coveting one another. The the sources point out there's really two elements in this mitzvah. There's an element which is in emotion, an element in action. So number one, emotionally, within my own thoughts and feelings, I should not be jealous of another person, have feelings of jealousy. Secondly, I should not, never bring it to action. So to act and take another's property because I want it. Even in a way, the Gemara points out, even if I pay the other person, let's say I very, very much, I want to have your jacket. You don't want to sell your jacket. But you know, I twist your arm, I offer you a lot of money, I blackmail you, I threaten you, I do something to force you to sell the jacket. And I write you the check, I pay you the money fair and square, but I force you to sell it. So at that point, I haven't stolen from you, but I have done, I have violated the commandment of don't covet another person's property. Because the way that jealousy comes into action is through forcing you to give me that property, even if I do it in a manner which I pay money for it. The Gemara says even that's forbidden. A special word for that in the Gemara, it's called chamas. Chamas means that you're taking someone's property, even with payment, but against their will. So I don't know if that is so common nowadays, but it does happen here and there. But that's bringing this commandment into action. Your question?
Yeah. How about on a mass scale, if government is forcing people to transfer their... it's in the news every day.
Right.
Class envy, mass violations of the 10th Commandment.
Okay. I agree with that.
The country trying to get people to want what other people have got.
Okay, I don't want to get into politics, but yeah, that probably makes sense. No. That makes sense. Right. Yeah, it certainly relates. Right. Anyone forcing another to give up of their possessions, even in a legal manner. Yeah, right. This could be. Now, it could be a government has different rights than an individual citizen in terms of Jewish law, but. Okay, but definitely I see how it relates. That's for sure. Good point. So those are the two different elements of this mitzvah: not to emotionally feel jealousy, and then not to actually force someone to give you their property, even in a legal manner. What's so terrible about jealousy? So let's go from the more basic to, I guess, the deeper understanding. The most basic understanding, the Sefer HaChinuch writes that jealousy leads very often to theft or even to murder at times. You know, sometimes when you become very jealous of another, so you do whatever you could to get what they have. If you have to steal it, you steal it. If you have to be violent, you might be violent. And you hear it in the news all the time, that somebody's taking someone for another, they wanted it for a long time, and they went off and they smacked it in the head and took it and ran, or they killed the person, God forbid. But jealousy certainly, even is an emotion, but if that emotion sits within you, and it just simmers and simmers and simmers, it could be for years, so that could lead to terrible crimes. That's number one. The early commentary, Rabbeinu Bechaya, says a connected point, and he says that if we think to ourselves that the Torah doesn't let me be jealous of another, then certainly I can't steal from another. So it makes us understand how terrible theft is. If even jealousy is considered a terrible thing, then that puts theft on a whole other level. So it protects and strengthens the prohibition of theft, as Rabbeinu Bechaya says. So I think, you know, I can't even wish to have his money. So certainly I can't steal his money. That's a different level of a violation. So but those are both coming from the same angle, that jealousy brings to theft, it brings to murder, it brings to many terrible crimes. Take it on a deeper level, which is also found in early commentaries. We believe that Hashem provides to all people. Hashem guides them, Hashem controls what they have, what they don't have. Hashem runs the world. That's what we believe. If I don't have something, another person does, so assuming I'm living my life in an appropriate manner, so the statement there is that Hashem has deemed that I don't need what he has. This is what I need, this is what he needs, not what I need. Just to give a very, very simple example. And let's say, I want to give to my 7-year-old son a baseball bat. So then my 18-month-old wants the baseball bat too. So for the 18-month-old, it's going to be destructive. She'll take the baseball bat, she'll clobber herself in the head and hit her sister and hit the wall, and it's going to be a terrible thing. For the 7-year-old, he wants to play baseball, and it's a great thing for him to have. So for the 2-year-old to think that I want the baseball bat, so it's built on a false premise that that's going to be a good thing for me. But really, it's not a good thing for me, because the parent hopefully is aware of what's good for the 2-year-old, what's good for the 7-year-old. So certainly with Hashem. Hashem knows what's right for this person, what's right for that person. If Hashem allows this person to gain a possession, property, a position, wealth, whatever it is, that means Hashem has deemed this is correct for that person. This is what this person needs to fulfill their mission in life. if Hashem has not given that to me, so Hashem is deemed, well, that's not what I need to fulfill my position in life. I have a different challenge. I have a different mission. Those aren't the tools that I need for my mission. And we talked about this concept before, but it's such an important concept. You know, so if somebody wants to, you know, eat soup with a fork, it's the wrong tool for the soup. So if my job in life is to eat soup, I can't use a fork. So you're thinking, if your job in life, there's actually a very cute song, we have a kids, one of our kids, Jewish kids CDs that we have at home. I can't remember which one, Torah Island or something, I forgot what they're called. But one of the songs talks about, like, Hashem gives you what you need. And it says, like, you know, like, does a baker need a drill? And does the carpenter need, a baking pan? And that's the song goes on like that. Does a baseball player need to have, a vacuum? And does the house cleaner need to have a baseball bat? I mean, that's the gist of the song. But the point is that if that's not your mission, so then that's not what you need. Like, that's the idea of the song. All these kids' songs have good lessons in them. And that's one of the good lessons we find. Whatever we need, Hashem gives to us. You know? So if we're jealous of the person, what we're saying, even as a subtle way, what we're saying is that I know better than Hashem. Hashem has decided he needs to have this, and I don't. But I think I need it. I need what he has. I need his money. I need his car. I need his wealth. I need his position, whatever he has, I need it. That's good for me. Because if it wasn't good for me, I wouldn't want it. So I'm declaring that is good for me. But Hashem declared that's not good for you. That's not where I want you in life. That's not your goal. That's not your mission. Your mission isn't to be wealthy, but your mission is to be poor. That's a different job I gave you. And maybe your mission is not to drive a fancy car. Your mission is to drive a more simple car. But I think that I need the fancy car. Well, the fancy car is not what you need. It's gonna get in your way of fulfilling who you are in life. You're not going to be able to fulfill your own personal goals if you had that car. We don't understand why all the time. But there is a subtle message that we are declaring when we're jealous. And that subtle message is that I wish that I know better than Hashem. Hashem says that person should have this, and I think it'd be better if I had it. That's the declaration we're making. So Hashem chose not to give it to you. If Hashem says no, we have to view it that it's out of my league. That's not what I need. It's not for me. The early commentary, the Ibn Ezra, he says an interesting example. He says that, I don't think any of us are jealous that birds have wings. That's what he says. You don't look at the bird and say, well, I wish I had wings like a bird. I might fantasize about it, or you might have a dream or something. But like in general, that's not an issue of jealousy we have. Because he says that we're all aware that's out of our league. But that's not, you know, we're not going to be birds. We're not supposed to be birds. And wings aren't going to happen. So if we view it that, well, Hashem gave this person what he needs, that's not going to get, you're not going to get that anyways. Looks like you're not going to get wings. You're also, if Hashem says this person deserves, you know, X, you want X, well, if Hashem doesn't want to give it to you, you're not going to get X either. So it's also out of your league. It's just like fantasizing about being a bird with wings. We shouldn't have jealousy because we have to know that what Hashem gives another person is not for us. That's not in our league. It's not something which is relevant to us. What's relevant to us is what we have. Which leads to a very important trait within a human being to create happiness, which is being happy with our own lots. The famous idea in Pirkei Avos, Israel Ashira Semech Bechelko, who is wealthy, the one who is happy with their own lot. Being jealous means I'm not happy with what I have. I need something else. What I have is not good for me. My life is not as good. Jealousy says that there's something out there which I don't need, and therefore I'm restless. I'm not happy because I need more. I need more in life. Being sameach v'chelko, being happy with our lots, means that everything we have is what we need. We always work our hardest, do our best to get what we need and do more. But if we don't have it, Hashem hasn't allowed us to have whatever it was that we want. That's what Hashem has said, this is your lot, and this is who you are, and you should be happy with what you have. And that creates a happiness in life. Those people who are unhappy, it's because they feel they're lacking somewhere. They don't have what they need. Knowing that you have what you need makes you happy. Yeah.
But then they don't have what they need, they don't have what somebody else has. Difference. That's the direction.
Okay. But I get that.
It's keeping up with the Joneses.
Yeah, I mean, there's a difference between saying, you know, I have the ability to work harder, make more money, so I work harder, hopefully make more money. But to say that, you know, but Harry has it, and I don't have it, and I wish I had what he has, well, that's your problem. Being able to fulfill your own potential and do your best to gain and make your own money and make your own position in life, that's you. That's all who you are. That's your ability to fulfill yourself. But to say I need what he has, because he has it, that's a good point. Then you're not fulfilling yourself. You're just taking what he has. It's different.
In essence, what he's saying is he doesn't necessarily want Harry's vehicle. He wants one like Harry's vehicle.
If I say that I want that's not jealousy. If I say I'm going to work very hard and I'm going to make money and then buy a vehicle, that's fine. But if I say that I'm jealous because he has it, I'm coveting my neighbor's. Don't cover your neighbor's property.
So the point is, because you're not. Guys, do you forget him for what he has?
Right. And also, if I'm working hard and I just can't make enough money to buy the fancy car, so then I shouldn't say, well, he has it. I wish I had it. I say, well, I'm working my best. I'm doing what Hashem wants out of me, and this is my life. This is who I am. This is how I have to act. And it applies in many areas of life. Yeah, there is a important distinction that you're making, which is right, which is fulfilling myself, bringing out the best in who I am, working my hardest, and gaining what I can, versus saying, but I still need to have it because he has it. There are two different perspectives. There's a verse in, I think that's in Proverbs. It says, Rekev Atzmus Kina, that jealousy rots the bones. And it's because jealousy, you're looking beyond yourself and not at yourself. If you're happy with who you are, then you have a good self-image. You're happy with who you are, you're fulfilling yourself. Your bones aren't rotting, as it describes it. If you're always looking beyond yourself, and I wish I had what he had and what she has and what they have, so then I'm ignoring the virtues and the what I do have. I'm ignoring myself. I'm ignoring my own ability to fulfill who I am. So I'm rotting my bones.
What about a government that intervenes in the simple law? For instance, suppose the government makes it harder for the guy to get the expensive car. It puts more taxes on that guy, so he can't get that car. And that might make me covet that guy that less. Or suppose the government intervenes to say, I will give you a grant or a subsidy in order for you to get what that guy has. I mean, what you're saying is a simple case.
Yeah.
Suppose you have a government that's either encouraging or discouraging these things.
Again, I don't want to get into politics right now, in terms of the actual emotion or trait behind it all, I think you're right. I mean, there is an idea that I'm trying to have him get what he has, even though he didn't work for it, is definitely touching on this entire concept of coveting another's property. You didn't work hard for it, we still want to have what he has, right? Because he has it and you don't. So you're right, that definitely is an element of coveting another's property here. Just in terms of the Jewish take on a government functioning like that, we'll get to it in another discussion, but we have to analyze the powers of a Jewish king. Because the Torah's government is, there's a Jewish king, there's the high court, and together they kind of run the land. And we get to analyzing a Jewish king's powers, to understand the Jewish view on a government like that. So that's not for today's topic, but God willing, we'll get there at some point in this class, and we'll talk about the Jewish king's power and what he can do. So that's another subtle point when it comes to jealousy. There's a few other points to make also. The Eben Ezra mentions as well, he says that when it comes to the mitzvah, not feeling jealous of another, some people might ask, well, what's wrong with what I think? If I'm just thinking, let's say I'm not acting, I'm just thinking about it. Internally, I have an emotion, I want what that person has. I never mention it, I never act on it, it doesn't affect anything I do in my daily life. I'm always thinking, I wish I had this, I wish I had that. Why is this such a terrible thing? And the truth is, this question is a very, let's say, I call it an American question. Because in America, the philosophy usually is, if you're not hurting somebody else, then it's okay. Whatever you do is fine, just don't hurt anybody else. That's pretty much how America functions. So if I'm not hurting you, I'm just, it's just an emotion, I'm not acting. What's so terrible about being jealous? And we said there are two elements to this mitzvah, not to act on it, but also not to feel the emotion. So the Eben Ezra says a very important point, and really a fundamental point in all of the Torah. His word, I'll read the Hebrew and I'll translate it. His words are, "Ikar kol mitzvos liyasher halev." The main point of all mitzvos is to straighten the heart. When it comes to doing mitzvos, so part of it is the actions, but ultimately the goal is that you should become a good person on the inside. There's a difference between acting good and being good. A person can act good their entire life, but it doesn't mean the person is good. If you're still having terrible thoughts and emotions and feelings on the inside, person can have a desire to cheat and to murder and to lie and to steal and to do all sorts of terrible things, but they're able to control their actions, not to act on it. So that's definitely a very important thing and a huge step to being a good person. But the Torah says being a good person doesn't just mean your actions. Being a good person means that you don't even have those emotions. That you've worked on yourself to the point where you would never even think about hurting another person. You never even think about doing something which is not appropriate for you. And then that's a very, very hard task at hand. I mean, controlling thoughts is a very hard thing. Controlling emotions is a very hard thing. Having the proper reactions to situations is a very difficult thing. But the Torah's goal is to try to cultivate the heart. We're trying to make a person both good inwards and outwards. So a person might have in their heart a reaction that, you know, I wish I could punch that person in the face. I'll hold myself back because I'm not going to actually do it. But a person made me so upset I want to punch them in the face. You could feel that way. We don't want to feel that way. We want to feel that we love people, we respect people, and we want to view the world in a very positive light, even from the inside, even in our hearts. So if I think evil thoughts, don't act on them, it's one step towards goodness, but I haven't created that good heart I'm supposed to have. Very relevant this time of year. We mentioned a few weeks ago how the time of Sefirot HaOmer is 49 days, and the numerical value of Lev Tov in Hebrew, a good heart, is 49. The same, because the 49 days of the Omer is supposed to be cultivating a good heart within yourself. If you have a good heart, is this? It's not just I'm not performing evil actions, but my heart is good. My emotions, my reactions, situations are also good. I became a good person. So the Evan Ezra tells us that the mitzvah of not coveting another, that prohibition, even if it's just within your thoughts and emotions, that's still something which the Torah is telling us. You have to even control that. You have to be able, and again, this, you can't just not covet. The difference between an action and an emotion is an action I can just not do. I want to do this, I just don't do it. When it comes to emotions, it just kind of pops up naturally in yourself. It's there. You can't just not have an emotion. That's impossible. But what you could do is try to start viewing the world in a different way, and slowly, 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 it cultivates your heart. I'm calling it, it's a slow drip process. You know, you drip after drip after drip. You study more, you think more, you contemplate, you look at other people. And eventually, if you understand the concept of why jealousy is a terrible thing, eventually our emotions will slowly come into line. The analogy will always be like putting on braces. If you knock a tooth into place, the tooth will be knocked off. Braces kind of put slow pressure on the teeth to straighten themselves out. So when it comes to cultivating emotion, cultivating the heart, it's a lot of slow, slow pressure on who you are, and eventually your emotions change, and your heart changes. And we do experience change. I'm sure if you think back, you know, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, certain reactions or emotions you had, think about your life now, things have changed. You know, things have changed. It can't change in a day, it can't change in a week, it can't change in a month, but it's a lifetime of work, it's a lifetime process. But our emotions do change over a lifetime. Living a life, trying to live with the lessons of Torah in mind, will slowly knock our hearts into place as well. You know, the Torah is like the braces on our heart. You know, it's slowly the braces are pulling the heart into place, straightening out the heart. That's how you can view it.
I like that. That's good.
Good, but it's a lifetime. That's also, that's the other part of it.
Still working on it. I think it's exceedingly difficult to control what pops up into your heart. I think we do have some control over what we dwell on.
Okay, that's a good point also, right.
What is it?
Stanley said that what pops in our mind is very hard to control, but to dwell on it, we could control. So it's going to pop in our mind, that happens. But then to move on and not think about it more, develop it more, that is it. That's a good point as well.
The first
right.
thing you said about, I want a Jaguar. Is that coveting somebody else? You see the car and you want it. Is that still bad?
Well, I think that's the point we were saying before. Why do you want it? You know, do you want it because
you like the looks, not because Joe has it, but because
right.
you like the looks of it.
Right, so I think liking the looks of it, just not having the money to pay for it, I don't know if that's in the realm of coveting.
Okay.
But it's the point where, you know, I want it because the other person has
yeah,
it.
No,
or even to the point where I'm upset. I've worked so hard and I still cannot, you know, pay for it and I'm upset I don't have it. And also, because at that point, again, you're declaring that I should have one and I don't. But say it was a comfortable car, I like how it looks, I like how it drives, I like to have it. I don't think you're not at the point of coveting yet. There's a big difference.
What happens with dreaming? Now it's an unconscious state.
Yeah.
You have a dream. Oh, it's fantastic.
Right. So you're not held accountable for what's in your dreams, that's for sure. But the rabbis tell us a lot of interesting things about dreams. The dreams are another good discussion to have a different time. But dreams, the rabbis tell us, number one, dreams have within them an element of truth, always. There's always an element of falsehood in dreams. There's also an element of truth in dreams. Also, dreams usually are a product of your experiences during the day. So if we're dreaming about, you know, a certain lifestyle, a certain car, probably has been in our mind throughout the day, throughout the week, and that's why it comes up in our dreams. And there always is an element of truth in dreams, which means that probably there's an element of truth that is my emotion on the inside. So Hashem doesn't hold us accountable for what's in our dreams. That's out of our control totally. But in terms of the dreams should be an indicator to us about our own personal, you know, feelings and thoughts. Because dreams do indicate a lot about the person. Yeah. What's the difference between the dream and what comes to your mind? I don't know. That's a good question. I'm not sure. That's a good question. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe they're both the same. I just thought the dreams may be different than thoughts. It could be. Maybe both of them are results of how you've been acting all day. Both of them are results of your own daily experiences. Maybe they're equivalent. I don't know. It's a good point. I'm not sure. The distinguish between thoughts and dreams. And one more point I'd like to add in is on the same similar vein is the Sefer HaChinuch actually points out this whole predicament. He says, how is it that we can control our thoughts and emotions? I mean, the early commentaries address this point. How can one control our thoughts and emotions? It seems impossible. So Sefer HaChinuch is very, very clear to the fact that it's totally in our hands. Our hearts are in our control. And like we said, it's a long process of self-discipline. But eventually we can get there. So you find that it is pointed out. I mean, even the earliest sages understood the fact that our hearts are very difficult to control. On the other hand, we are able to knock them into place after a long lifetime. But the main line is, the main part of mitzvos is to straighten the heart. Straightening the heart is a long process. Again, I always look at the example of braces. But eventually the heart is straightened out to living a life of Torah through study, through thought, through action. And that straightens out your heart. So ultimately, it is within our hands to have this good heart, to be good through and through, both on the inside and on the outside. So that's the powerful lesson of this mitzvah, not to covet. Not to covet, again, it's just to review. It's number one, it's an emotion that brings to many terrible crimes, such as theft and murder and the like. It's an emotion which has a subtle declaration that we know better than Hashem, that Hashem didn't give me what I need, that He has what I need, I don't have what I need. Hashem doesn't know who to give what to. It's a subtle declaration, but it's a powerful declaration. And then ultimately, it teaches us that our hearts and our emotions are within our hands. What's our reaction situation? Is our reaction positive? Is our reaction negative? When we can cultivate within us appropriate emotions and reactions. And it's not going to happen on the spot. It happens beforehand. It happens with work and thought and time and contemplation. Ultimately, we can knock our hearts into place, knock our emotions, reactions into place, and get to the point of Lev Tov. So it is, again, very relevant this time of year.
Lev
Tov, a good heart. Again, that's the miracle value of 49, which is the days of counting of the Omer. This is the time of year where the rabbis tell us this is the time to work on our good hearts. So it is very relevant to this mitzvah is relevant to Sirus Omer, which we're in the middle of right now. And eventually, as we reach Shavuos, we get to the point where hopefully our hearts have been straightened to some degree to accept the Torah. One final point about a good heart. In Pirkei Avos, it says that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai had five students, and it lists the great virtues of each student. And it lists the virtues of each student, and then it lists what each student feels the greatest virtue. And one student says, I forgot which one, he says that the greatest virtue is a good heart, a lev tov. And Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai says that his answer is the best answer, because the Lev Tov includes it all. Having a good heart includes everything. If your heart is good, then your life is good, your actions are good, your relationships are good, everything is good. If our actions are good, that's not going to show anything about, you know, our own emotions, any other part of our life. If our hearts are good, hearts are in the right shape, then usually everything else will be on the right path as well. So we should all merit to build up those good hearts during this time of year.
That's really beautiful. Thank you.